Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can gather together. Thank you for the wonderful gift of your word and for your spirit. We pray now that your spirit would take your word and this portion of it and speak to your truth to us, reminding us of it, challenging us, shaping us, that we might be disciples of the Lord Jesus who walk very closely with him. We ask and pray this in his name. And everybody said,
amen.
Trust, repentance, and fellowship. They're my three words to summarise a word for each one of these chapters. Trust, repentance, and fellowship. Chapter 13, God says, go in, and the spies say, we can't. Chapter 14, how dare they don't trust me, God says to Moses. And then chapter 15, there is still hope, and there is a future with God. Chapter 15, in its context, is a wonderful chapter of God's grace and his forgiveness, and he doesn't cancel his program, and he works with fallen people. There are consequences for sin, but he still works his purposes out in his own sovereignty. So we're going to work our way through that. Can you read that? Well, I'll go to my Bible. The Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. Now, when you read Scripture and you compare Scripture with Scripture, and when you do it on this occasion, you learn something interesting. Numbers is written in such a way as to say this is God's idea. But when you read Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 19 to 46, the most of chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, you have Moses repeating the story. And in Deuteronomy chapter 1, you get the other insight of information. God says, go in. And the people say, can we send some spies in to scout out the land before we do that? Moses thought about it, went to God, and God says, he gives permission. So in the book of Numbers, we read about God's permission. Okay, you can go, send the spies in, that's fine. You'll only discover what I've told you already anyway. So when you compare Scripture with Scripture, this is God's permission for his people not to be straight out obedient. Remember Gideon, the story of Gideon, how God sent an angel and appeared to him and he was challenged, and Gideon wasn't sure, and you know, he had questions. And sometimes that's okay. God understands that sometimes we are children of faith and we need to take little dolly steps. And he holds our hands and he helps us move forward, provided we are moving forward. So Gideon does the test, you know, the dry on the land and dry on the wall, and reverses it, and God does it, and so on. Well, it's a little bit like that with Israel as a nation here. God says, I want you to go in, and they just want to take a dolly step. And God says, okay, let's do that. So in they go. The leaders that are named for us in chapter 1, if you read it through very carefully, those verses, I'm not reading them this morning, they're all unknown. When you read it, you'll need to read it slowly. There are only two names that you will recognise, and they, of course, are the two names that we remember, Joshua and Caleb, and because they're the ones who are faithful. The rest are unknown to us and difficult. They're almost bypassed, and later on in this story, you'll find out why. So the leaders are named, and then Moses gathers them together, these select leaders, one from each tribe, obviously different to the leaders that were selected in chapter 1 of Numbers, probably younger men, because they've got to go walk 800 kilometres. So, but nonetheless, still people who had some influence, some respect, that when they came back and gave a report, they would have an influence. So Moses gave them very specific instructions. In verse 17, he says, I want you to go and explore the land. Let me go from my notes instead. Go through the Negev, start in the south, go all the way up to the hill country. In fact, go all the way up to the top of the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. See what the land is like. Make observations about it. Is it fertile? Is it good or bad? Make observations about the people. Are they weak or are they strong? Make observations about their cities. Are they in camps or are they in fortified cities? And question, are there trees and forests there? Be brave. And bring back a sample. So then Moses sends them off. the time of year, we are told in that passage that it's a time of very ripe grape harvest. So off they go. In the rest of chapter 13, 21 to 25, we're told about their activities, how they went from the Negev, they went all the way up to the north. They also went, verse 22, they came to a place called Hebron. Now, Hebron is significant because you'll read about it in the book of Genesis. Hebron is where the patriarchs and their wives are buried. Hebron would have been a reminder to them of God's promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It was like visiting a monumental memorial of God's faithfulness. Does it remind the 10 spies of God's faithfulness? As the story unfolds, the answer is no, it doesn't. They observe something else. For 40 days, they travel this 800 kilometres together, I assume. We're not given the details of it, but 12 men walking together, scouts, visitors, tourists, safely, under protection, with no danger that we read of. They experience God's goodness for the next 40 days as they walk through the land, all parts of the land, and made their observations. And when they come back, they go to the Valley of Eshkol, where they find this huge bunch of grapes, which they cut. And it's so heavy, they have to put it on a pole and put the pole between two men, and two men have to carry it back. The Bible doesn't say it. But I wonder if the two men who carried it back were Joshua and Caleb. I'm not told that. That's just my brain reading the white spots of the Bible. Then they come back and they give the report. Now, this is the significant part of the story. When they come back, they give two reports. That's why it's in the plural. They return to Kadesh, we are told, in verse 26. They show the samples to Moses and the assembled people who had gathered there. And then they say, now note their words, "We went to the land where you sent us." What they say to Moses. "We went to the land where you sent us." They don't say what Moses had said and what Joshua will say in a little bit. "The land the Lord is giving us. We went to the land that you sent us to." Their perspective is very different. It's a land of milk and honey, a land of material abundance, and it's very fertile. But, and then they give their observations. A very strong, emphatic contrast. The inhabitants of the land who are living there are strong. They are living in cities which are fortified. And the descendants of the land, we also observed, were like giants, the sons of Anak. The land is fertile, but then they go on to say it's also fully occupied. The Amalekites live in the Negev in the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites are in the hill country. The Canaanites are along the coast. They're everywhere. There is no spare room for us. They obviously expected to go in and find vacant land. So it's not according to their expectations. And then they conclude by saying, "And they will eat us up. We were like grasshoppers to them." Now, not in our culture, but in their culture, and remember John the Baptist used to eat grasshoppers and honey. Grasshoppers were the smallest edible animal. It's like saying, "We'll be the menu, and they will consume us. The land will devour us. We ought not to go in." Their report is very negative, and we're going to discuss why in just a moment. There is no room for us. Archaeologists have found likewise that back in that time, the cities were fortified. Anything from 30 to 50 feet high, tall as this building and taller, the walls of the city, and the walls are 15 feet thick. So they were solidly fortified. Caleb, verse 30. Well, sorry, should have shown you that. Caleb in verse 30 objects and he says, "Let's go up. We can and we must. We are well able to conquer it. Let's do so and let's do so now." He tries to be very positive, but then there is a strong contrast at the end of the chapter, verses 31 to 33. Then the 10 men speak up and they say, "We disagree. We are not able to go into the land. They are much stronger than us." And in verse 32, the text tells us that they didn't just speak to Moses and Aaron and the other leaders. They then that night started spreading rumours amongst the people. Verse 32 says, they repeat what they had told Moses and the other leaders. They gave an evil, very discouraging report. The land will devour its inhabitants. We don't know if they meant they're cannibals, which is unlikely, or the land is very infertile, or it's divided by lots of fighting. There's lots of battles. The land will devour us. Unbelief tends to make us say irrational, sometimes ridiculous things. Saying that the land is infertile, for instance, it'll devour us, is contrasting to the huge bunch of grapes that they brought back, or their initial report of being with land and money. They went on to say to the people that all of the people are of great stature. We saw the sons of Anak there. We saw the Nephilim, legendary giants of old, warriors of old. They're exaggerating. And we seem to them like grasshoppers, they repeat it. We seem like that to ourselves, but we also seem like that to them. We are the prawn cocktails on the menu that they're going to enjoy. That very negative report was incredibly infectious. When we are people of faith and we share our faith, that can be infectious. And when we are people not of doubt, but when we are people of unfaith, of unbelief, that can be infectious for the negative. So we need to learn and be aware of that lesson in our own lives and the way we speak and act. In chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, that night all of the community of Israel raised their voices and wept aloud. They grumble against Moses and Aaron, and they come up with something like, if only we died in Egypt or in the wilderness. Take note of that. They said, if only we died in the wilderness. Then they go on to say amongst the people, why is the Lord bringing us into the land to die by the sword? Why is God doing this? We fear that our wives and our children are going to be captured and they will become plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? We should choose a leader, another leader, and we should go back to Egypt. So they've got it completely back to front and upside down. They have been delivered from adverse conditions, from slavery and oppression. They've seen God bring them through the Red Sea. They've seen God give them victory over the Amalekites. They've experienced God's provision of water and flesh, birds, but also God has provided manna every day for them. God has gone before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God is present. God is with them. God is leading them. And they have seemingly forgotten it, not experienced it. They've put it aside. They're overcome with fear, and fear is dominating them. So now in verses 7 to 9, Joshua, this is now the next morning, I guess. This has gone on all night. Moses has received the report. He's processing it, praying about it, deciding what are we going to do. The people are grumbling in their tents. And they've probably heard rumours of what's been going on. Joshua stands up the next day, along with Caleb again. And Joshua says very strongly, the land that we went through is exceedingly good. The Lord is with us. He will lead us and he will give us the land. Don't be afraid of the people. We will devour them. They won't devour us. We're not their grasshoppers. They're on the menu for us. Their protection is gone. Their God's defeated. The Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them. There is a clue to understanding this story of what's going on. The decisions that are being made are either based on faith. Three times Joshua has said, the Lord will lead us, the Lord will give us the land, the Lord is with us. He sees God. Or our decisions, their decisions are based on fear. Twice Joshua says to them, don't be afraid of the people. Don't be afraid of the people, of the giants in the land. The whole assembly's response to that is that they want to stone Moses and Aaron. And at that point, when they're reaching that decision of rebellion and rejection of all God had done for them, suddenly the Lord appears. The glory of the Lord appears at the tent of meeting. That would have been interesting, wouldn't it? It'd be like... You know, you're having an argument in a classroom with your other classmates or something like that, and suddenly you turn around and the teacher's standing in the doorway. That's like, oh, caught. We're not told exactly what they felt, but we are told what God is going to do. God's going to have a very private conversation. The amazing thing is, these 12 men, these spies who went into the land, these scouts, they don't dispute the evidence. They're looking at the same evidence. They agree. The people are tall, the land is fertile, the cities are fortified. All of that is correct. They're looking at exactly the same evidence, but they're coming to different conclusions. How could they be so different? Well, we obviously, I think the answer's clear. It's very different because for the people, motivated by fear, they didn't include God in their calculations. In fact, they're depending just on themselves. Remember the story of David and Goliath? And the children of Israel are in fear of Goliath and Saul, and they won't go out and fight him. And David turns up, and suddenly David says, "Let me go." And David sees Goliath. And I love what one preacher at one time said. When David saw Goliath, the people of Israel said, "He's so big, we can't win." When David saw Goliath, he said, "He's so big, I can't miss." Different perspective. One includes God, one excludes God. It's a very simple truth, but it's a very powerful truth because it's still true and reverberates in our lives today. How could it be so different? Well, they left God out. Notice their attitude. "We went into the land where you sent us." Moses, Joshua, Caleb, "We went to the land that God is giving us." They've got God's perspective on what is going on. Why did they do it? Well, they didn't believe God's word. They didn't believe God was with them. They thought they were on their own. They thought it was all up to them to do in their own strength. It wasn't what they expected. They expected to find land that wasn't occupied, but where they went, it was all occupied, and they, for some reason, didn't draw the conclusion that they had to fight for it. They had to put in some effort. So they not only did, they neglected the fact that they had been through the land safely, that they hadn't been attacked, that they hadn't been opposed in any way. God had watched over them. And as I said, they came to Hebron, which would have been a reminder, should have been a reminder of all that God was doing for them. Wasn't what they expected, and that in turn led to them discouraging others. It's what happens, isn't it? We see the negative of something happening, whether it's in church or somewhere else, and we talk about it amongst ourselves. And we can spread negative rumors, negative ideas. And unbelief is contagious. They discouraged others to the point where not only the 10, but the rest of Israel refused to do God's will. They voted no. "We're going to go back to Egypt. Let's elect a new leader." They did not see that God was able. What's interesting, centuries later, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 22, says that God sees the nations as grasshoppers. Picks up on that same phrase that these spies used, grasshoppers. How big is your God? What's going on for you? Don't be like the 10 spies who leave God out of the situation, who think we have to do it in their own strength, and who out of fear end up being disobedient, end up not doing God's will, end up taking a left turn where they should be going straight ahead. Discouragement spreads. For 10 times, God will tell Moses, "These people have rebelled and grumbled against me." From chapter 14, verse 11, to all the way through to 35, is a very private conversation that God has with Moses. The Lord appears at the tent of meeting. He doesn't speak to the people. He speaks to Moses. Verses 11 and 12, God says, "How long am I going to have to put up with these people? I'm going to strike them down. Step aside, Moses. I'm going to turn you into a big nation. I'll change my plan." This is a repeat of something that had happened back in Exodus as well. And then Moses intercedes. Just like our Lord Jesus intercedes for us when we make a wrong turn. So Moses intercedes for the people. He reminds God of what God had said about God's glory and of God's character. Moses quotes God to God. And it shows the heart of Moses that he's not in it for his own glory, for his own promotion or anything else. He's very concerned about God's honour and God's glory. That's his entire focus. God, you're a God who is slow to anger and forgiving. Forgive them, as you have done before. God, verse 20 says, I have forgiven them, but sin does have its consequences. They will not enter the land. This generation that have rebelled against me, all of those 20 years of age and older, all of the ones who are counted back in chapter 1, all of them will happen to them just as they said. Wouldn't it be better for us to die in the wilderness? They will die in the wilderness. They were concerned about their wives and children being plundered. It's their wives and their children who will enter the land and who will enjoy the blessing of the land. But all these men over the age of 20 who should have trusted me, who have ignored all of the signs that I've been giving them, they will perish in the wilderness. I will do to them what they have said. This is God speaking to Moses only. That meeting is now finished, and verses 36, is it, to 38? Yep. God's immediate response to the 10, he strikes them dead. They die of the plague immediately. That 10 being destroyed like that is a foretaste of what's coming for the rest of the generations of the older people in Israel. God is fed up with them. He's furious with them. He will not take their stubborn defiance and rebellion anymore. But he is a God of mercy, but he's also a God of justice and of discipline. And so God strikes these 10 dead. And then after that, verse 39 tells us, Moses then went out and told the people about the conversation he just had with God and what God said. We're going into the wilderness. We turn around, going back. You will not enter the land. When the people hear this, they're devastated. They can't believe it. And so they decide that what they're going to do is they're going to go into the land and do what they should have done in the very first place. Let's go. So the next morning they get up and the men run up into the hills. Moses doesn't go. The Ark of the Covenant doesn't go. God doesn't go with them. Moses, in fact, says to them, don't go. God has told you to turn around and go back to the wilderness, back towards the Red Sea. But the people are defiant. This is their second mistake. They proceed into the hill country where the Canaanites and the Amorites come out and slaughter them. There is death everywhere. And it's because their attitude is, we didn't do what God wanted us to do. Now we're going to do what God tells us not to do, and we're going to do it in our own strength. It's almost as if they think they don't need God. They can achieve this by themselves. Sounds like us sometimes too, doesn't it? And so this is Israel's second mistake. They go into the land where they are met with slaughter, going without God's presence. Just in the same way, where we make a left turn when we should have gone straight ahead, the Lord Jesus intercedes for us. And in turn, we likewise, we need to be interceding for others. That's what he calls us to do, to be faithful. So that's chapters 13 and 14. Israel's mistake was there was no repentance. There was regret, but not repentance. No acknowledgement. What we did was wrong. What we decided to do was against God's will, and we should repent of that. We should acknowledge that we were wrong and ask God to forgive us. They don't. And they rely on themselves, not on God. May we not do the same. Numbers 15, which is a strange chapter, but in its context turns out to be a wonderful chapter of hope in the way that it is placed. In chapter 15, this is God's word to the younger generation. This is not to those who are going to perish in the wilderness. This is to those under the age of 20. God says to them, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the children of Israel, say to them, after you enter the land I am giving you as a home, turn around. Go back to the Red Sea. You spent 40 days in the land of promise going through it as scouts. You'll spend 1 year for every day. For the next 40 years, you will wander in the wilderness. Say to the children of Israel, after you enter the land that I am giving you, God hasn't cancelled his program. God is going to discipline those who were rebellious and who did not obey him and please him. But there is a future and a hope for God's people. They're going to go into the land. And then God gives them a repeat of some of the sacrifices. He gives them new instructions. And he also ends with a wonderful statement about not just atonement for sin, but also about this strange paragraph on tassels, which we'll talk about. The sacrifices are sacrifices of fellowship. This is God speaking to the future. 40 years from now, these are the sacrifices you will offer when you get into the land. Not for the next 40 years, but when you get into the land, this is what you will do. And God outlines them for them, and they are sacrifices of fellowship. It's God saying, when you get into the land, you're going to be in a close relationship with me, and we are going to fellowship together. You're going to offer sacrifices. There'll be a sweet aroma to the Lord. It'll be like we're at a one table having fellowship together. And there are details of that are given. And there's also a wonderful foreshadowing of the gospel in that paragraph, because it talks about how the foreigners and the aliens who are amongst you, they will likewise be able to offer these sacrifices. It's a foretaste of those who are not native-born Israelites being included with the people of God in fellowship with God, a foretaste of the gospel that is coming. There's tribute to the overlord. They were to take, every day when the women made their dough of bread, they would take a portion of that dough, that bread they made, and they were to give it, sacrifice it to God daily. When you look at these sacrifices and this daily commitment of sacrifice to God, it talks not only about fellowship, it also talks about abundance. There's a lot of animals and there's a lot of flour and wine and oil, all of the resources of the land being used in their worship and relationship with God. So chapter 15 is looking forward to a very bright future. Between now and then, destruction and wandering in the wilderness and other lessons to learn. But after that, there'll be battles to fight, but there's going to be God is with us and God is going to be blessing us. The land that they themselves would cultivate, the trees, the crops that they would grow and so on, the vineyards, the fruit of their labours, all evidence of God's goodness and his blessing for them. There is a statement about the atonement of sin, of unintentional sin and intentional sin. And it's clear that the biblical truth that sinners have to come to in God's appointed way to be forgiven and restored to fellowship and blessing. God tells Israel how to do it, all pointing forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus, because he is the one who only opens the door for us. The chapter ends with this strange statement about tassels, that the children of Israel were to make tassels, four tassels on the corners of their garment with a blue cord running through it. Now, not wanting to be politically insensitive, but I think it's significant that it's a blue cord, not a maroon one. It's in the Bible. If you want to find out something interesting about the tassels, this is what I did, look it up on YouTube, that wonderful theological resource of information. Sometimes there's good things there. But there was a Jewish rabbi who gives an explanation of the tassels, which I wasn't able to read anywhere else, and I assume he's a Jewish rabbi, so I assume it's correct, but it's typical Jewish rabbi sort of stuff. There were five knots on each tassel. There was a blue cord, and so there are five knots and four spaces. And then the way that it's all wrapped together, the way that you define that by the words, each letter of the Hebrew word has a value. This is what the tassels meant. Five knots, five books of Moses, the Torah. Four spaces, the four letters of God's name, YHWH. The weaving together adds up to a number of 613. There's 613 commandments in the Torah. Typical Jewish way of looking at things. What does it mean? When the Jewish people saw the tassels, this is exactly what the scripture says, you will be reminded of the commandments of the Lord your God, that you are to do them, you are to obey them. When they got dressed in the morning, the tassels would remind them, we are following God. We are God's people. When they saw tassels on other people, they were reminded, we are God's people. When they took their garments off at night, they are reminded again, we are under God's law. We are under God's direction and blessing. So the tassels become a physical reminder to the people of God of God's requirements for them. truth for us. Be careful not to neglect the memorials that God has given us. Public worship, the Lord's Supper, Bible reading. We need these physical reminders of God's presence, God's goodness to us, God's grace to us. Well, what does all of this mean? The door is still open for the children of Israel. Chapter 15 says that. God's program is not cancelled. So too for us, because of Jesus, the door is still open. And we, unlike the children of Israel, or like the children of Israel, we have to be people who believe, who take it by faith. In fact, the book of Hebrews in chapter 3 and 4 refers to this story and says, the reason they were sent into the wilderness and perished in the wilderness is because when they heard God's word, they didn't believe it. They didn't mix it with faith. When you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts like they do. The reminder is the same, Hebrews chapter 3, as it is here in Numbers chapter 15. We are to be a people who are open and obedient, responsive to what God is wanting us to do, whether it seems difficult or not. The entrance is open because of Jesus. Don't be like the presumptuous Israelites who tried to enter the land without God, but only go in the way that God outlines for us. Chapter 15 reminds us that everything comes from God. They're going to take the flour, they're going to take the olive oil, they're going to take the wine, they're going to take a lamb or a bull or a goat, and they're going to sacrifice that, not in terms of sin, but in terms of fellowship with God. It's an acknowledgement. All that we have comes from Him. That's why we tithe or give into the life of the church. It's a physical, helpful reminder for us that we are dependent on Him. All good things come from Him to us. Well, a question that I got out of this is, what are you facing? What are you facing in your life? As the Israelites, the spies, went into the land, what were they facing? And their response was, only for two of them, Joshua and Caleb, they saw that God was bigger than what they were facing. And so they had trust and hope that we can go in and do it because God is with us, God is leading us, God is watching over us. This is God's world and He's in control. What are you facing? Financial difficulties, relational issues, work issues, health issues. Is God bigger than all of those? Then include and look to God and trust Him to work that out in your situation. Be faithful to Him in whatever situation where are you facing. If there are giants in the land like they felt, God is bigger than the giants. God is in control. Trust and rely on Him. God is a God who keeps His word. What He says He will do. He leads His people. What does He want us to do? Trust. If God said it, it's got to be true. It's got to be the best way. See, that's what unbelief does. It questions God's character. I don't take God at His word because I'm not sure I can trust Him or believe Him. It's a terrible situation when you think about the consequences of it. God keeps His word. He leads us, and He wants us to follow Him, to trust Him, to do exactly what He says. Here's the summary of the three chapters: trust, repentance, and fellowship. Chapter 13, trust God's lead. Do what He tells you. Include Him in all your decisions and situations. That's directly applicable to us today. Trust God's lead. Numbers 14, if you get it wrong, and we do, repent. Don't just regret, repent. And then do as God says, exactly as God says. Come back to Him. The door is open. Numbers 15, do as God requires. Walk closely with Him in daily fellowship. Daily read His word and listen to Him. Talk to Him in prayer. Fellowship with Him and with God's people. If you leave God out, like the ten did, and go your own way, relying on yourself, then you can expect divine response, whether it's discipline or even judgment, which can be sudden or even delayed. I can remember clearly one example in my ministry over the last 40 years as a pastor, about over 20 years ago, so 20-something years ago, 23, 24 years ago, there was a man who was sick. And he was sick because of his attitude. His attitude to me, I was the pastor of the church, his attitude to the leaders, and his attitude to the direction we were going in. He got sick and died suddenly. And I did not doubt the reason he got sick was because of that. His attitude was completely wrong. He left God out of the situation. God removed him. And the church went on to do what God was asking it to do. If you leave God out, God sometimes does that. He doesn't always do that, but he does do it. Ananias and Sapphira, the 10 spies in this story. He is a God to be feared, respected, followed and loved. But he does mean what he says. God wants to work with you, in you, and for you. It's wonderful, isn't it? God is just incredibly gracious towards us. Being on God's side will mean sometimes you'll be in the minority. You'll be in the minority when it comes to people or opinions or even views, just like they were. Being God's servant sometimes will mean you'll have to separate yourself from the majority. That still happens. And I thought I'd conclude with this reminder that God is good. Numbers 13, 14, and 15 shout very loudly, our God is a good God. And the way that I did this for our craft people at Sunnybank 150 years ago, remember A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K. Think you can remember that? Think you can remember that? Then let's close in prayer. What does it mean? A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, K. Always believe Christ does everything for good. He is, what is it? I can't see that. He is just, kind, loving, and merciful. Always believe Christ does everything for good. He is just, kind, loving, and merciful. Get it? Always believe Christ does everything for good. He is just, kind, loving, merciful. Get it? Always. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good. And you have been good to us. You've been remarkably good to us. So gracious and loving in sending Jesus that we could be redeemed and forgiven for our sin. You've sent your Spirit to work in us. And when we take a wrong step, when we don't please you, when we rely on ourselves and go our own way, you pursue us. The door is open and you invite us back into this very close fellowship and daily walk with you. Thank you, Lord, for this story, for these truths and these reminders. May your will be done in our lives today and in the days of this week and until we meet again. And everybody said, Amen. Amen.